Let's turn in our Bibles now to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 as we continue our through the Bible study. Paul said, "Moreover, brethren, I would not have that you should be ignorant." It's interesting that most of the time when Paul says that, it's because we are ignorant. When he starts to talk about the spiritual gifts, when we get to chapter 12, again, he says, "I don't want you to be ignorant." And yet, it's one of those areas where there is so much ignorance as far as the gifts of the Holy Spirit, how they are to operate and all. So now he doesn't want you to be ignorant how that all of our fathers were under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Talking about the children of Israel coming out of the bondage of Egypt, you remember that God provided for them as they were journeying through the wilderness a cloud by day. The cloud guided them. The cloud was to be to them a shelter from the sun. And throughout their wilderness journey, there was this cloud that was the way that God directed their ways. And it's interesting, the cloud led them to the Red Sea, where they were really trapped by the Egyptians. And yet God opened up the Red Sea. And Paul likens that unto baptism. The baptism of the end of the relationship of the old life, the life in Egypt that was a life that was mastered by the flesh. Egypt is a type of living the life of the flesh in sin, bondage to our flesh. All of our lifetime subject unto bondage, Paul said. And that is the bondage of the life of the flesh, the hold that a flesh has over a man, the power of the flesh. Whereas Paul, speaking about the power of the flesh, said, "That which I would, I do not, but that which I do not or would not, that I do, O wretched man that I am." And we all know what power the flesh can have over our lives. Egypt, the type of slavery to the flesh. Coming out of Egypt into a new relationship with God. By water baptism, we reckon that old life of slavery to the flesh to be dead, to be over, as we enter into the new relationship with God through Jesus Christ, coming into this experience now of God manifesting his power and his provision for us. So, baptized in the sea. And they did all eat the same spiritual meat. And they did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. So we remember the rock from which the water flowed to them when they were dying of thirst in the wilderness. How that Moses smote the rock according to the commandment of God, and water came gushing forth, and the people drank, and they were able to survive the desert conditions as the result of that miraculous water out of the rock. Paul tells us that rock was Christ. The rock from which the water of life flows to us from Jesus Christ. But it was necessary for the rock to be smitten that the water might flow. And so God said, "Smite the rock." It's a picture of Jesus being smitten on the cross in order that the life-giving water might flow to us from him. Now, later in the wilderness experience. Now they were in the desert of Zin. And they came to Moses once again with terrible accusations because they were thirsty, accusing Moses of bringing them out to kill them in the wilderness with thirst, declaring they would have been much better off to have remained in Egypt than to have followed Moses into the wilderness. Moses at this time had heard 40 years of murmuring and complaining, and he had had it. He went before the Lord and said, "Lord, here they are again." It's interesting how that neither Moses nor the Lord really wanted to claim these people after a while. The Lord said, your people that you led out of the land. And Moses said, "Not mine, they're your people, you know." And so Moses came to the Lord, and the Lord said, "Go out, Moses, and speak to the rock, that it might issue forth water." Moses went out and he took his rod and he said, "You rebels, must I again smite this rock and give you water?" And he smote the rock twice. The water came gushing out. God is gracious. But God said to Moses, "Because you smote the rock, you didn't sanctify me before the people, you cannot lead them into the promised land." Moses later brought the subject up to the Lord and said, "Oh, Lord, please, you know, you're a gracious God, you're a glorious God, you've done awesome things. Allow me to go over and see the land." And God said, "Can't be, Moses. For the sake of the people," Moses said, "God wouldn't let me go." God said to Moses, "Don't speak to me anymore about this." Now, what was so bad about smiting the rock the second time? As Paul will tell us here in a couple of places in this chapter, the things that happened to the children of Israel in their wilderness wanderings and in their coming from the bondage of Egypt into the promised land were examples for us. God was painting a picture of how men can come out of the slavery of sin and into the glorious promised land, a life of fellowship and relationship with God, enjoying the fullness of God's blessing. And in order to come into these full blessings, we have to, of course, drink of the water from the smitten rock, the water of life from Christ Jesus. But once the rock was smitten, it never needed to be smitten again. All you have to do is to speak to the rock now. He has been smitten for us. Now we speak to the rock. And as we come to Jesus and as we ask him for forgiveness, the water of life flows freely to us. But Moses, in smiting the rock, marred the picture that God was painting, the illustration that God was giving. He messed it up in smiting the rock the second time. That's why it was such a serious offense. Disobeying God, he destroyed the picture that God was seeking to paint for mankind. And so that rock was Christ. When you realize that, you realize how badly marred the picture was when Moses smote the rock the second time. It was in essence saying that the Lord must be smitten again. No, he suffered once and for all. So once smitten was all that is necessary. Now tonight, we drink of the water of life that flows to us from Jesus Christ, as we just ask, and you shall receive. So God was painting this picture, and these things all happen. We read in verse 6 as examples for us, but verse 5, "But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, it should be noted that there was a legitimate wilderness experience. And then there was what you might term an illegitimate wilderness experience. It probably would have taken them maybe up to a month to journey from Egypt with that many people into the promised land. They took 40 years. That wasn't necessary. It could have been done in a month. I look at the 40 years as an illegitimate wilderness experience. Now, in bringing the analogies, we come out of our bondage to sin. We come into this new relationship with God. We're baptized in water. But you notice the children of Israel, when they were in the wilderness, still had fleshly appetites. They were still thinking about the garlics and the leeks in Egypt. Oh, those spices. And they were still lusting after the meat. Oh, we had meat to the full when we were in Egypt. And they were still sort of looking back, sort of with envy at the old life. They hadn't fully separated themselves from that old life. And so many times when a person comes to Jesus Christ, they come with baggage. They're still sort of holding on to the old life, not wanting to let go completely, not wanting to sever the relationship in that old life. And they come with baggage. As we journey through the wilderness, the purpose, of course, was to sort of help them get rid of the baggage, to bring them into a new relationship with God where God would take care of them. God would provide the manna. He would provide the dew in the morning and the manna during the day to sustain them. He's bringing them into a new relationship, but his intention is to bring them into a full, rich, glorious land. A land that flows with milk and honey. A land that is very verdant. A land that is great agriculturally, and God wants to give them this land. It's the land of promise for them. To get into that land, they have to cross the Jordan River. And the Jordan River, in typology, in hymnology, is often thought of as death. When I die, I'm going to pass over Jordan and, you know, into heaven. Swing low, sweet chariot, coming forth to carry me home. I looked over Jordan, what did I see? A band of angels coming after me, coming forth to carry me home. And we, sing about Jordan as the death experience that brings us into the heavenly kingdom. But that doesn't really hold to the picture. Because when they came over Jordan, they still had to battle. They still had to possess that land. And they experienced even defeats. Now, once you get to heaven, you're not going to have to battle. Once you get to heaven, you're not going to have defeats. So it is really a type of the life, victorious Christian life, living in the Spirit. This life that God has for us. Joy. Abundance. Provision. The life in the Spirit that God wants for each of us. But it's the death of the old man. That is, the reckoning of our old man to be dead, crucified with Christ. And it is by this identification with the cross, being crucified with Christ, that we bring an end to that old life governed by the flesh, and we enter now into the new life of the Spirit. It's the difference between Romans chapter 7, the latter portion, and Romans chapter 8. It's coming in to chapter 8, where the life of the Spirit of God in Christ has now freed me from the law of sin and death. The new law, the law of the Spirit working in me. And that comes as we reckon the old man to be dead, to be crucified with Christ, that the body of sin no longer rules over us. Now, it's interesting to note that though they did have battles in the wilderness, they never really gained any territory. It was just survival. It was not until they entered into the land of promise that they began to possess those blessings and those things that God had for them. And once we enter in to this new relationship in the Spirit, it is then that we begin to receive the blessings that God has for His people as we begin to possess our possessions. We begin to lay hold on the promises of God, and we begin to gain territory. We begin to grow. Now, the reason for the illegitimate wilderness experience was their lack of faith to believe that God would do what He said He would do. He said He would go before them. He would drive out their enemies. He would give them the land to possess it. And you remember how that Moses sent out 12 spies, one representing each of the tribes. And how when they came back, 10 of the spies gave an evil report of the land. They created fear in the hearts of the people. They said the walls of their city are reaching up to heaven. The people are giants. We were like grasshoppers in their eyes. And the land isn't really able to support the people that are in it. They gave a very discouraging picture of the land. Joshua and Caleb, on the other hand, two of the spies came back and said, "Oh, glorious. We picked these bunch of grapes in the valley of Elah. Look at the huge bunch of grapes." They had to carry it in a staff between them. They said, "But those cities have high walls." And they said, "Ah, you know, they're nothing." "But the people are giants." They said, "They're bread for us. We'll eat them up." And they encouraged the people, but the people were listening to the 10 spies. And they began to murmur. And they said, "We can't do it. Let's choose a captain to lead us back to Egypt. There's no sense of going any further. We might as well go back to the old life of slavery." And as the result, God said, "Okay. You don't want to trust me and believe me to give you the land, then you will stay here in the wilderness for 40 years until you all die. And your children, which you said, oh, they will be a prey to them, your children will go in and possess the land." So that was an illegitimate wilderness experience, but it resulted from their lack of faith to trust God to do what God said He would do. And so many times with us, our Christian experience is a wilderness experience. It's not really a joyful walk in the Lord. You still have too much of the world to really be happy in Christ, but you have too much of Christ to be happy in the world. You're in that in-between state. You're in the wilderness. And sometimes close to Egypt, sometimes close to the promised land, but roaming in the wilderness. Now, God is gracious. God is with you there. He'll take care of you, even though you don't believe it or trust him. He'll still do it. But oh, how much better to enter into that rich life in Christ. It's not seeing how close you can live to Egypt and still be related to God. It's entering into the full, rich life and walk into the promised land, into the life of the Spirit. That's what God has and wants for us. And so it makes a beautiful picture, and God was painting this picture. God wasn't pleased with those who didn't trust him, and of course, for other reasons, which we will get. Now, these things, verse 6, were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. They lusted for the leeks and the garlics of Egypt. They lusted for meat. Lusting after the things of the flesh. They were examples that we shouldn't lust after the things of the flesh. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. Now this happened when Moses was up on Mount Sinai receiving the law from God. And as Moses was there in the mount, the people, because he was there for 40 days, the people came to Aaron, the brother of Moses, and they said, make us gods that we might worship them. As for this Moses, we don't know what's happened to him. You know, he could be dead. He's been gone for 40 days, and we don't know what's happened to him. So Aaron said to the people, bring me all your gold earrings and so forth. And he melded them down and he fashioned them into a calf. And he said, these are the gods that brought you out of Egypt. Tomorrow we'll have a celebration. So the next day the people came and they offered the peace offerings and all. And this is where it says that they sat down to eat and to drink, that is, of the peace offerings. It was a big festival, a party. And then they rose up to play. Moses was directed to come back down, and he heard the shouting and the laughter and the riotous sounds coming out of the camp. And Joshua said, Moses, what's going on? And it sounds like, you know, there's a war. And he says, no, these people have turned against God. And so they came in, and of course they ground the calf, the golden calf, to powder. They put it in water. Moses made him drink it. And that is that first experience of idolatry by God's people there in the wilderness. The second lesson, neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day, 23,000 of them. Now, this is when Balaam had been hired by King Balak to curse these people coming through the land. And when Balaam was unable to curse them, the king said to him, I was intending to make you a very rich man. If you just cursed him, I would have made you a rich man, but your God has kept you from your riches. So Balaam said, now look, king, in the beginning, I told your men that I couldn't bring any enchantment or curse against them. They're God's people. But let me tell you what. The God that they serve is a jealous God. And though I can't curse them, I can tell you how to bring a curse on them. Have your people go down and greet them. and then invite them into their homes for dinner. And when they come into the homes, be very gracious, be very friendly, and bring out your gods and say to them, these are the gods that we serve. Would you like to see how we serve our gods? And lead them into the worship of your gods. And because the God that they serve is a jealous God, he will strike them. He will smite them. The wicked advice of Balaam. Send the young girls down there. Flirt with the guys. Get them all excited. And get them into the tents. And then have them bring out your little goddess of fertility. And say, this is the God that we worship. The God of sex. Would you like to know how we worship our God? And let them entice them this way. And the God they serve will curse them. So the king Balak followed the advice of Balaam. And the plague of God came against the children of Israel because they were committing fornication. And it says some of them fell in one day, 23,000. Now, there is a supposed contradiction in the scriptures here, because in the Old Testament, when this story is told in Numbers, it says that there were 24,000 who died in the plague. 24,000 total. There was 23,000 in just one day. Notice he said in one day here, 23,000, but it was a total of 24. That is like so many supposed discrepancies in the scriptures. It's a very simple, if you just read carefully, you'll see that the discrepancy disappears. And so here, 23,000 in one day, 24,000 total. When you deal with numbers in the Hebrew language, oftentimes it is difficult to discern the actual number because they use their letters of the alphabet for their numerals. And one letter can signify different numbers. The letter Teth in Hebrew is the number 9. To put a dot over it, you have the number 100. Put two dots over it, and you have the number 1,000. Or 9,000, rather. 900 and 9,000. Just a little dot over the Teth. And so oftentimes, it's difficult dealing with the old manuscripts to see or to find out how many dots are over the Teth. And that is with many of the letters, they have 9 or 900, 800, 8,000. It all depends on the little markings with them. So oftentimes it is difficult to determine from the original, or we don't have original text, but from the oldest text, just to figure out the numbers is not always the easiest thing in the world. So don't be idolaters. Don't commit fornication. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of the serpents, the fiery serpents. And of course, this takes us to Numbers 21, where the children of Israel were murmuring against the Lord and against Moses. And so God sent these fiery serpents into the camp. And their bite would sting like fire. And it was deadly. And so the people cried unto Moses. He cried unto the Lord. And the Lord instructed him to make that serpent of brass, to put it on a pole in the center of the camp. And it will come to pass when anyone is bitten by one of these fiery serpents, if he will look and see that brass serpent on the pole in the middle of the camp, he'll not die of the snake bite. Brass is a symbol of judgment in the scriptures. The serpent is a symbol of sin. And so the brass serpent was a symbol of God's judgment against the sin. And thus, by looking at the brass serpent, they saw the sin was judged there on the pole, and by faith looking at it, they did not die of the snake bites. Now, it is interesting when you get to John chapter 3, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. He questions Jesus, how can a man be born again when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus said to Nicodemus, you're supposed to be a teacher among the Jews. And if I talk to you about earthly things and you can't comprehend them, how in the world would you comprehend if I talk to you about heavenly things? But then after that sort of little chiding, Jesus then answered the question, how can a man be born again? And he said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. So that serpent that was lifted up in the wilderness, these all were examples for us. That was a type of Jesus suffering the judgment of God for our sins on the cross, on the pole. There he suffered God's judgment for our sins. And we, by faith, looking at Jesus, looking to the cross, seeing that our sins have been judged, the price for our guilt has been paid. Jesus redeemed us from the curse of the law, becoming a curse for us because it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And how that he took the judgment of our sin upon himself there on the cross. And we, by faith, looking to the cross of Jesus Christ, are forgiven our sins. So again, these whole experiences through the wilderness become beautiful examples for us as they teach us of redemption through Jesus Christ, as they teach us of coming out of the slavery of sin into the life of the Spirit, into this relationship that we can have with God as his children. So, don't be idolaters. Don't commit fornication. These are the things we're to learn from their experiences in the wilderness. Don't tempt Christ by murmuring against what God has done. Neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Again, this is a reference to Numbers chapter 14, where the people were murmuring against Moses and murmuring against the Lord, and the Lord brought judgment against them. Now, these things happened unto them for ensamples, that they are written for our admonition. It's all for our sake that these things were recorded, upon whom the ends of the world are come. These things happened early in the history of Israel, but they were written and recorded for our benefit, we who live in the times of the end of the world. It is interesting that the early church was expecting the Lord to return immediately. There were even rumors that Jesus would return before John died that were going around in the early church. I do believe that the Lord intends that the church live in expectancy of his return at any time. I believe that's part of God's design. I believe that it has a purifying effect in the church. That belief that the Lord could return tonight, it has a very purifying effect. If the Lord did return tonight, am I ready? Am I walking in such a way expecting him to return? Would I be ashamed at his coming? So it's a, he that hath this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure, purifying effect in the church. Secondly, it helps us to have a right attitude towards the material world. Jesus said, don't lay up treasures on earth where moth and rust can corrupt. Thieves can break through and steal. Lay up your treasures in heaven. And so many times we find ourselves caught up in the materialism of the world until you realize that the Lord's coming at any time. And so it helps us to have the right perspective towards the materialistic things of the world, keeping just a light touch as far as the world is concerned. So they were believing that they were living in the end of the world, and that these instructions were written for their benefit. Wherefore, let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he falls. Now, these are the things that can trip you up. Idolatry, physical or spiritual fornication, the murmuring against the things of the Lord. They can trip you up. You think you stand, but we stand by faith. Take heed, lest you fall. Now, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that you are able. And he will with the temptation also make a way to escape that ye may be able to bear it. What has happened to you, to me, is common to all men. None of us are super saints. We all of us struggle with our flesh. It's common to all. I'm living in this body. Paul said, we who are in these bodies do often groan, earnestly desiring to be freed. He said, we and all creation groan together in travail as we wait for the manifestation of the sons of God, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. As long as we're in these bodies, we're going to have the biological drives. We're going to have the desires of our flesh. We have to deal with them. They're common to all men. But God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able to bear. He's faithful. And will not allow you to be tempted above what you're able, but will with the temptation also make the way to escape that you may be able to bear it. Now, that doesn't mean necessarily that you're going to take the way of escape. It means that God will make the way of escape. But you've got to take it. And there's a lot of times God made the way of escape, but I didn't take it. It wasn't that God wasn't faithful. I was the one who was unfaithful. I can't blame God for where I failed, where I stumbled. I can't blame God for that. I have to accept the responsibility. I have to testify that God was faithful. He made the way of escape. I didn't take it. God is faithful, and I have to also testify that God has warned me before I have ever stumbled. Warned me to be careful. Warned me to flee. I didn't do it. But God was faithful, and God is always faithful. He will make the way of escape. Sometimes it's running with Joseph. Must have been quite a temptation. But he fled. Paul said to Timothy, flee youthful lust. Run from them. God is faithful. He'll make a way of escape. It's important that we take it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Run from it. That's your way of escape. I speak as to wise men. Judge what I say. Trust that you're wise enough to pick this up, understand it. Now Paul turns to the Lord's table and communion. And the reason why we call it communion, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Now, after the supper, Jesus took the cup. And he said, this cup is a new covenant in my blood shed for the remission of sins. That was the third and final cup of the Feast of the Passover, and it was taken after the supper, and it was known as the cup of blessing. During the feast, there were three cups. The third and final after the supper, the cup of blessing. So he said, the cup of blessing, which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Jesus said, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. The bread which we break, and of the three pieces of matzah, the middle one was broken. The bread which we break, he said, this is my body broken for you. Is it not the communion of the body of Christ through the blood of Christ, through the body of Christ, we enter into a mystic relationship with him and with each other. As we partake of him, and each of us, as we partake of the same elements, we each partake of Jesus, communion with him. You are brought into communion and oneness with him. I'm brought into communion and oneness with him. And thus, we are brought into communion and oneness with each other through Jesus Christ. And this is what the body of Christ, united in Christ, is all about. So we being many are one bread and one body. We're all a part. Though there are many, we all make up the body of Christ, the one body of Christ. We are all partakers of the one bread. Now, may God help us to see this in its true light, because it passes beyond these four walls. It passes into every church where the believers gather together to worship Jesus Christ and to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. It's trans-denominational. It crosses the barriers that men have built up. And we need to see the whole body of Christ and be burdened for the whole body of Christ and not just for Calvary Chapel. God help us to see beyond our borders and to rejoice in the other ministries in the community, in the area, that are being prospered and blessed of the Lord, and to realize that we all share a commonness, a communion through Jesus Christ. God help us in that area. Behold, Israel after the flesh. Are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? Now, in the sacrifices that were brought, there were different sacrifices. There was the sin offering that they would bring. There was the burnt offering, which was the offering of consecration, where I am consecrating my life to God through the burnt offering. And then there was what they called the peace offering, which was the offering of fellowship. I would bring the lamb. The priest would kill the lamb. And he would take the fat and he would place it on the fire on the altar, and it would ascend as a sweet-smelling savor unto the Lord. You know, as you're barbecuing, the thing that gives off the great aroma is the fat droppings that come into the fire. I mean, man, getting hungry. Now, the priest would then take a portion of that lamb for himself, but the rest of it would be roasted, and you would sit down with your family and eat a feast with the family. But it was a feast of communion. We've offered part of it to God. God has partaken of it. We are partaking of it. We're eating with God was the idea. And it was a beautiful kind of a thought where we're sitting and eating with God. He has received a part of the lamb. We're eating a part of the lamb. We're becoming one with God through this in a mystic way. And this is the way they saw the peace offering. So referring to that, Paul said, that behold, Israel after the flesh, are they not they which eat of the sacrifices, partakers of the altar? You're partaking of the things of the altar that have been sanctified to God. What say I then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifices to idols is anything? Now, Paul has been dealing with the issue in Corinth of some of them who were exercising their liberty in Christ, and they were offending some of the weaker believers because they were eating meat that had been offered in a sacrifice to the pagan gods, to the idols. So Paul is bringing up this issue again, and he said, what say I then? What am I saying? Am I saying that an idol is anything? Or that that which is offered in sacrifices to idols is anything? Paul said earlier, we know that an idol is nothing. But he said, I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. When they take their offerings to the temple of Jupiter or whatever, and they offer their sacrifices, they were similar to the sacrifices offered by Israel. But he said, they're offering their sacrifices to devils. And I would not that you should have fellowship with devils, that you would be enter into that kind of a, you know, like you, if you take a lamb and you enter into fellowship with God, peace offering, communion, I wouldn't want you to enter into fellowship with devils. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. You have an inconsistency here. They are mutually exclusive. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Now Paul declares, all things are lawful for me. It's interesting here how he seems to take one side and then he jumps to the other side. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. There are things that can hinder my progress, my walk with the Lord. I don't want anything to hinder my walk with Him. I'm running in a race. I don't want anything to slow me down. Remember in the last chapter, he said, they that run in a race run all, only one receives the prize. So run that you might obtain. We're in a race. We should be in it to win. And if so, then we don't want anything that would impede our progress towards the goal. All things are lawful, but all things aren't necessary or expedient. All things are lawful for me, he said, but all things edify not. Not everything builds me up in the Lord. There's a lot of activities that they're lawful. I mean, watching TV, yeah, you know, It's lawful. I mean, it's not sinful. You can't say, oh, sin, you know, watching football on TV, brutal sport, you know. No, no, it's lawful. But does it build you up in Christ? You see, and so this Paul saying, it's lawful, sure. I mean, it's, but it doesn't edify. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's. And that is, don't seek your own welfare. I mean, think about others. Be considerate of others. So you have liberty. So you feel this freedom in Christ and great liberty. Well, don't just exercise it for yourself. Think about a weaker brother. Be considerate. Someone who sees you do that may be stumbled by it. I received a call this week from a pastor in Santa Maria, and some of his ladies in his church went to Israel on a tour with a well-known pastor, and they saw him drinking, and they saw him sort of carousing with some women, and they were greatly offended. Now, this man may say, well, all things are lawful for me. Well, he sure offended some of God's little children, and that's not right. They came home, and they're devastated, and that is not right. So you are using your liberty in a wrong way if you are exercising your liberty in such a way as it can offend a weaker brother. It better, as Paul said, if eating meat is going to offend a weaker brother, I won't eat meat as long as the world stands. I don't want to be an offense. I don't want to hurt. I don't want to trip someone up. So don't seek just your own, but seek really the benefit and the profit of others. Be considerate of others. Now, he gives a couple of interesting rules. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that is the meat market, eat it, asking no questions for your conscience sake. Now, much of the meat that was sold in the meat markets was, first of all, offered as a sacrifice to the idols, and then they would sell the meat because the priest always received a portion of the meat, and there would be many, many people sacrifice more meat than he could eat, so he would sell the surplus to the meat market. And so much of the meat in the meat market had come from the pagan temples that had been offered in a sacrifice to the pagan gods. So Paul said, when you're in the meat market, buy meat, don't ask, was this meat offered to an idol? So just buy it. Don't ask questions for your conscience' sake. In other words, Jesus said, it's not what goes into a man's mouth that defiles a man, it's what comes out of his mouth. Don't you realize that what goes into the mouth is, you know, goes through the whole digestive system and passes out of your body, the waste materials? I mean, that's not what defiles. That passes through. It's what's in your heart, and what comes out of your mouth is what defiles a man. So Paul said, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. It all belongs to God. Ultimately, it belongs to him. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast and you be disposed to go, I mean, one of those invitations you can't get out of, and sort of obligated, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no questions for conscience sake. In other words, when they put that steak in front of you, don't say, was this steak offered to an idol? Just eat it. Don't ask questions. But if the person would say, this was offered in a sacrifice unto idols, then don't eat it for his sake, the one who showed it to you, and for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. But your conscience could give you pangs. So for conscience sake, don't eat it if he declares it to you, and for his sake. Conscience, I say, not your own, necessarily. You may be able to, in good conscience, eat it, and you may have a full understanding. The earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof. All things are lawful for me. You know, and this is what some of the Corinthians were saying. And he said, fine, but for the conscience sake of someone else. Don't think of your own. Think of others. Be considerate of others. Conscience, I say, not your own, but of the other. But he said, why then is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? Why should I live by his conscience? Paul said, for if by grace I be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that which I give thanks? In other words, here I am. I'm giving thanks. I ask God to bless it. It should be sanctified by the blessing. So by the grace of God, I realize that I am under grace. God's grace is sufficient for me. And he said, if so, then why am I evil spoken of for that which I give thanks? So Paul answers, whether therefore you eat or you drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. There's the bottom line. Oh, God, help us to grasp this. If we grasp nothing else, God, help us to grasp this. I am to live for the glory of God. That's the purpose of my existence. To bring God glory. Paul uses the phrase in Ephesians, to the praise of the glory of his grace. I'm to live for God's glory. Therefore, whatever I do in word or deed, I'm to do it to the glory of God. If you can do it to the glory of God, you're all right. That's you know, you're in good ground. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all to the glory of God. Let that be the little standard by which you judge whether or not I should. Can I do this for the glory of God? Do I do this for the glory of God? Now, give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Come on, Paul, let's be real. But as much as is possible, Paul said, live peaceably with all men. As much as possible. Seek and be careful that we don't bring offense, neither to the Jews or the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Paul said, I've become all things to all men that I might gain the more. Even as I please all men, in all things, not seeking mine own profit, not living selfishly, not saying, I have the liberty to do that. It doesn't bother me. I can do that, and I feel great freedom and liberty, and I can still fellowship with God. Well, don't live to please yourself, but seek really the profit of all men, that they may be saved. You don't want to destroy the person for whom Christ died because you feel at liberty because of the grace of God and your understanding of the scriptures and relationship, you know, that I have the liberty to do. No. That's not it. We walk in love, considerate towards the weaker brethren, not doing anything that would bring offense to the cause of Christ because I have a superior understanding of the grace of God or the liberty that I have in Christ. We don't use that, but we seek to live beyond our own convictions, considerate of someone else who might be stumbled by my exercise of things that I feel a freedom to do. Father, we thank you for the instructions, and we thank you for the examples that you've given to us. And we thank you, Lord, for this Christian walk. You've brought us out of the slavery and bondage to sin You've preserved us through the wilderness. But God, help us not to spend our life in the wilderness. May we, by faith, enter into the land of promise, inheriting those precious promises, Lord, as we walk in the Spirit, in the richness of fellowship with you. Walking in love, Lord, as far as the weaker brother is concerned, not seeking to do those things that would bring an offense or create a stumbling block. Lord, help us that in everything we do, words, deeds, we do them all, Lord, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Shall we stand? I will serve you because I love you. You have given life to me. I was nothing until you found me. You have given life to me. Heartache, broken people, ruined lives are why you died on Calvary. Your touch is all I long for. You have given life to me. You have given.